Welcome back to the podcast for Cultural Reformation. I'm Nate Wright, the Canadian director of the Ezra Institute, and we are on location. So we're here at the beautiful Rathfawn Inn in Port Colborne, right on Lake Erie. If you could see the view outside this this window, we're right on the lake, and we're at the Worldview Youth Academy, where there's 48 students here for the week, all being trained in worldview, cultural apologetics, and Christian thinking. And one of our lecturers this week is Dr. David Haskell. Dr. David Haskell, for anybody who doesn't know, is a professor at Wilfrid Laurier University in, is that in Cambridge or Kitchener, technically?
It's actually in Waterloo.
In Waterloo, there you
go. And we have a campus in Brantford as well.
Yeah. Okay. And there you teach sociology, kind of Christianity and how it intersects with culture. You do journalism as well.
Yeah.
And really, you've been featured on Jordan Peterson's podcast a few times. You've had some of your... public spats, whether it's be on Twitter or whatever, featured on Joe Rogan Experience. So why don't you just start by kind of telling us a little bit about how you became known as sort of this cultural warrior that you are now. You're a university professor who's saying, you know, upsetting all the right people, I guess.
Well, first of all, it's it's Canada, so it's a very small pond.
Yeah,
right?
That's right.
So if you are someone who stirs the pot in Canada, you stand out because nobody else really does.
Right.
In particular, if you are a practicing Christian and you're vocal about your faith at a public institution, again, that kind of brings you up above the fray.
Yep.
The intent was never to really cause a commotion. It was just to try to be honest.
Yep.
I was thinking about it just a few days ago. I thought, what kind of strange trip it's been, to quote the Grateful Dead. It was, I think it all started with just some essays I wrote. So I have a background in journalism, and even though I moved into sociology of religion, I still keep my foot in the journalistic world. And I was seeing some things happen. It was an article I wrote about Jordan Peterson that got me in trouble the first time.
Okay.
And this was like back in 2016.
Yep.
And he was having... It was just when his troubles were beginning, because he wasn't going to use pronouns.
Right.
And I really, at that time, I didn't understand the argument, really.
Yeah.
None of us did. Like,
yeah,
we didn't know what was going on. And so, but I knew that he should be able to express his opinions. This was always very innate in me, just especially as somebody who had grown up as a person of faith, as a Christian, I knew that I had had to develop a thick skin, and I knew that there were temptations often to not have me speak. So I think that that put a chip on my shoulder. And then if I saw somebody else who wasn't being able to speak, then I felt like I should rally to their cause. Anyway, I did this article in the Toronto Star, where I was defending Jordan Peterson, and suddenly all my colleagues are not talking to me in the elevator anymore. And I didn't get it. And then that was sort of my first inkling, but I still didn't get that this was a problem, because I was under the impression that at a university, this is what we do. We have these conflicting dialogues in order to let ideas clash so that truth comes to the top. Anyway, did that. And as things progressed at my university, suddenly there was this silly opportunity. The criminology students were going to bring in a speaker, and a couple far left professors organized a protest so that the speaker couldn't speak. I thought, what's going on? So I wrote another essay, and it got put into the Toronto Star. I mean, this is when the Toronto Star would actually publish stuff about freedom of expression as well. Well, that just made everybody angry. I was brought before my faculty. I had to stand there, and they got to yell at me. And I was actually like, okay. I thought we were having a dialogue. I didn't realize it was a struggle session. But add to that, there have been, it set me on a trajectory where I became very aware that issues of freedom of conscience and freedom of expression were in peril at my university and across the board. And I began looking for them. And that was the start, and there have been numerous occasions now over the last 10 years where if nobody else is speaking, I just think somebody should. And happily, I'm not the only one. There are a few colleagues that we do this together. Yep. And we write public letters or we organize rallies. Or there have been times, Nate, where I've actually stood in front of somebody else's lecture hall with a sign just because they were wrong.
Right.
And they were not, they were leading people in the wrong direction. And that does not make you popular.
Yeah.
But it does get attention.
It does, yeah. Especially like you said, in Canada, where it seems like we've all adopted this national identity of niceness, right? And nobody's supposed to rock the boat. Of course, that only works in one direction, right? You're only supposed to, you only can't rock the boat if you're rocking it from a certain perspective. Right. But yeah, so speaking of controversy, you today you delivered a lecture to the students. Something similar, actually, that you spoke on at our Ezra conference last year, right, when we were talking about DEI. So why don't you just kind of introduce us a little bit? That obviously we all know DEI, what that stands for and everything, but why don't you start, like, walk us through. What is DEI? Why is it so prevalent in Canada? And where does it kind of come from? And then we'll kind of talk through some of the points of your lecture.
Sure. Well, diversity, equity, inclusion, the DEI, is I came by it honestly, first of all, like, sort of, why can I opine on this when maybe somebody else would be less informed? I actually got commissioned by the Aristotle Foundation. They said, we would like a scholar who does quantitative stuff to take a look at the information out there. The Aristotle Foundation is a free speech outfit, classical liberal, and they knew something didn't smell right about DEI, but they wanted to have somebody look at what was being produced and also the scholarship around it to make an assessment.
And as a sociologist, like, you deal with data,
yeah,
right? Like, so obviously Dr. Joe, he's a philosopher, he's dealing, right, in the idea, concepts, and you can philosophize with the best of them, but you're a sociologist, so you're looking at the data. So
yeah,
you were commissioned to look at the data. What is DEI? Is it working?
Yeah, okay. Right. And that was really my solid introduction. Like, I knew about it.
Yep.
I was speaking the talking points that other people were talking about, having been watching the perils of Jordan Peterson, having watched the perils of my own university. I knew what DEI was. I knew what it did, but I'd never really taken a strong empirical look at it.
Yep.
And so that's what I did there. So that's where I come at it from. But to give the background that you were asking, where does it come from? Well, it really generates out of a long history of even socialism into social justice, into DEI. So really, really fast, we'd say that in the late 1700s, there were a lot of problems because industrialists were not treating their employees well. Women and children were involved. And so this new movement called socialism, and it was both a political movement, a philosophical movement, they were talking about, how do we generate a better life for people overall? How do we share better, even? Yep. And the first socialists were Christian.
Yep.
Like, they were influenced by that. Yep. But then by about the 1850s, it becomes very atheistic. The Christians didn't feel welcome because they were like, we really don't want the government to force people to do things. That's not our thing.
Yep.
Like, we're about morality, but we're also about freedom. And there's always that tension. So they got kicked to the back of the bus, and it was taken over by secularists. Suddenly, 1848, Marx comes along, and he really redefines socialist thought in his Communist Manifesto. Communism is the political way that socialism is delivered.
Yeah.
And socialism comes on the scene, makes it big in Russia, becomes the USSR, and they try it. And it fails. And by fails, I mean,
very bloody failure.
Right,
too.
Really. Like, and so this is kind of what kicks it off. The history of socialism is going to be a history of disaster.
Yeah.
That doesn't stop different governments from picking it up, though. It's like, oh, well, that wasn't the real socialism or the real communism. Again, the terms are often used simultaneously, synonymously. But socialism is more the philosophy. Communism is the political outworkings.
That's actually been a really helpful thing that you've taught me in terms of just distinguishing the language. So socialism, right, is the idea that essentially all manners of inequality are unjust, we should share more. Yeah. And if you work hard and gain a lot of stuff, you have a greater responsibility to share with those who have not.
And it's not even your responsibility, right? Yeah. The government has the responsibility to take it from
you. Well, and that's the thing, right? So socialism is that idea. It's that philosophy. And right. communism becomes that, well, what if people don't want to share? Well, right. then the government should make right. them share, right? So socialism's the idea, sounds great. And then communism comes along and says, right. it's not just a you ought, it's a you must.
Right. Yeah. And you can get that because in communism, they say, the first thing we do to realize socialism, it's socialism realized is revolution.
Yeah.
And then second, we will have a dictatorship.
Yeah.
And they might use prettier words, but that's essentially what it is. And it's to realize the socialist vision. Well, it didn't go well. Goes over to Mao's China again. Lots of killing. Millions of people die. Everywhere that socialism is tried, as it is enacted through a communist government, it's a disaster. So the brain trust that loves socialism says, we got to do some better marketing. And what are we going to do?
Get the PR team on it.
Get the PR team on it. And they decide, let's change it. We're going to call it social justice. You know, we're going to soften it a bit around the edges, stop talking about revolution, but instead we'll have a revolution, a march through the institutions, right? And they move from a strictly economic model to a model that is more culturally based. We move a shift from, well, the industrialists are the bad guys. They still are, incidentally. But we're going to make the bad guys anybody who is an overachiever, an academic overachiever, intellectual overachiever, morally overachiever, right? Anything that kind of sets you apart in a way that would be a traditional norm that said that's a success, a traditional norm that says that is a good, that is noble. So when you begin to frame your philosophy not around economics but cultural issues, it's a lot softer.
Yeah.
It's a lot easier to justify because you really don't have to have the empirical data. Everybody's going from the gut and they say, oh, well, don't you feel like that person's a bad person? Don't you feel like...
And you can see how Christians can get caught up in this
for sure.
It's been repackaged because we're supposed to be people of compassion,
right.
sympathy, charity. These are all Christian virtues.
Right.
But like you said, there's that tension always on the obligation of the individual in terms of what we should do and then what ought to be, what needs to be kind of top down imposed. And so you can see how Christians get caught up in the idea. Once you attach the word justice to it, it
right.
sounds like something we should be in favor of.
And that's what they did. And they knew that they could get even Christians on board.
Yeah.
Let's talk about, well, you know, everybody will say, well, look at in Acts when everybody
shared everything.
Well, this is just what we're going to do. No, they wanted to do that.
Yeah.
That was all voluntary.
Yeah.
And I get that Christians actually do that, incidentally.
Yeah.
Christians, if you look at any sociological measure, whether it's in the United States, it's in Canada, Christians give three times the amount of charity, double the amount to volunteering. And when they volunteer, it's for 40% more time, right? So they really do that already. And don't even talk about the multiplier effect of churches, because it goes beyond that. Often people will say, Christians, sure, they give to their own churches. No. First of all, they give more outside their churches. Even if you took their donations to the churches, they still give more than the average. But in their churches, those churches run food banks. Those churches run clothing closets. Those churches provide volunteer space. Those churches rally volunteers for other things.
Yeah.
And the multiplier effect, there was a guy named Brian Grimm who did a study both out of the US and then in Canada. And it's into the billions. I mean, you remove Christian churches and after government, we are the greatest provider of social aid.
Wow.
So anyway, but we have this desire to do good, as we should. But where Christians get in a mess is when we forget the full message of Scripture. And God says, yeah, you've got to help the vulnerable. Those people who are suffering through no fault of their own, that is a private responsibility. You need to take it up. Just because it's private doesn't mean you avoid it.
Right.
It means you embrace it. But at the same time, God's justice, well, that's part of it. Part two is you also have a right to impartiality. And the whole message behind social justice is that we want partiality. We want discrimination. We want favoritism. We want bias. And that Christians who don't know their Bible, who don't have a strong theology, that's where they get messed up.
Yeah.
Because God has created a system, every system, that is checks and balances.
Yeah.
And one of the checks and balances here is that you're entitled to impartiality in public dealing.
Yeah. So enter DEI under the guise of social justice, right? Yeah. Socialism under the guise of social justice. They bring in DEI, which is now, affecting churches, affecting universities, public institutions, private institutions. So you have, I know there's some stuff that you were talking about that got rolled back in the States under the administration of Donald Trump. But here in Canada, all of our major employers are all utilizing DEI, which is now telling them what percentage of their people must be female, right, must be a visible minority, and all that kind of stuff. And so talk a little bit about, I guess, the pervasiveness of DEI in the Canadian landscape, and what has it produced?
The pervasiveness in the Canadian landscape has been abetted by our Constitution. So in the United States, it is actually illegal to discriminate against someone based on their race. And so if you are a white man or an Asian student, for example, and I'll bring that back to the example, if you feel that somebody hasn't given you a job because of your race, you actually have a leg to stand on.
Right.
Which we saw in the very famous Harvard case that went to the Supreme Court. Harvard was discriminating against both white and Asian students, but even more severely against Asian students of Chinese, Japanese descent. And it was they had to have near perfect SAT scores, so an appraisal of their educational abilities. They had to have near perfect, whereas other students who were people of color, black, indigenous, Latino, they didn't have to nearly have the same kind of marks or averages, which is totally unfair. The Asian students actually formed a group. They took it to court. Supreme Court said, you're right. And this is discrimination. In Canada, totally different. In Canada, our Constitution, Section 15B of our Constitution, actually legalizes discrimination. And it's only legal if it's against white people. It's only legal. It hasn't been tested yet, but Christianity probably could be discriminated against. Yeah. I don't know of a court case where it specifically said, yes, we can discriminate against the Christian. But the suggestion is, as it's written in the Constitution at 15B, is that if the discrimination is meant to ameliorate, to solve, to soften past harms against historically marginalized groups, then it's okay. So far, it's been decided that definitely you can discriminate against whites. Definitely. I mean, we've had a human rights case just in the last 2 years where a father, he wanted his son to get some tutoring.
Yeah.
But the tutoring was made exclusively for black students. And the father said, come on, I'm a taxpayer. My kid is suffering, wants some help. And it went all the way. Well, it went into the human rights tribunal. It didn't make it to the courts because the court said they're right.
Yeah.
Right. So there wasn't even a dispute after that. Anyway, it was decided officially that you can discriminate against whites. And so they said the quiet part out loud.
Yeah.
And that is what we see here in Canada. So the DEI in Canada can just flourish because there's no legal recourse against it. And what do we see? We see it happening at universities. They're kind of the leaders on that. There have been literally dozens of cases where university jobs in the last 5 years have come up and they've excluded hiring for white men. They don't say white men not apply. It says, here's who can apply.
Yeah.
LGBT can apply. Person of color can apply. Disabled can apply. But missing from that list are white men. If you were gay, if you claimed you were gay, I suppose you could try.
Depending on how you identify, yes.
Now, in our businesses, there has been really strong evidence. We know from studies out of the U.S., Bloomberg did a study. So Bloomberg News is its own investigative news team. They also do newsfeed stuff. Anyway, they did a study following 2020, which were the George Floyd riots, when everybody was rah-rah Black Lives Matter. And many corporations said, we're going to do something about it. We salute Black Lives Matter. We're pro Black Lives Matter. And they actually did, because in this study that was done by Bloomberg News, they found that in the hiring in the S&P 500, what was it? Blue Chip 100. I can't remember what their particular case group was, but it was the top 100 performers, blue chip companies in the US. And they looked at hiring. There were 300,000 new jobs created, of which 94% went to people of color. Wow. Now that's, so 6% went to white people.
Yeah.
Now keep in mind that in the United States, at least 60% of the population is white.
Yeah.
To have that kind of outcome is probably the most massive systemic discrimination seen since before civil rights legislation in the US. Now in Canada, the same thing happens in our businesses. And I have friends who are upper level in different corporations, and they're specifically told, if you want your bonus, you cannot hire a white person. If you hire a white person, no bonus.
Yeah.
And so there, it's like, I want to, like, I don't want to play the game,
yep,
but I want to take my family on a vacation.
Yeah.
I wish they would, you know, told me, oh, I'm going to take the high road, but I get it. It's difficult when your bank account is in
play. Yeah, for sure. And we obviously experienced this during COVID as well, where it's like, when there's something demonstrably unjust happening on a social level, on a national level, you'd think, you know, if everybody just said no, but that isn't what happens, because individually, it is hard for the individual to say, Christmas is going to be a bit lean this year, kids, because daddy's got to take a stand.
Right.
That's not an easy thing to say.
No,
I have
we
kids.
Should.
You have kids. Yeah, we should. Absolutely. Right. But it's not easy. And we need more of that for sure.
And let's get back to the heart of the issue.
Yeah, please.
That's a problem of theology.
Yes.
This is not preached in our churches.
That's right.
This notion that, no, take up your cross. Here's how it works out in real life, folks.
Yeah.
It means you're not going to have a bonus this year.
Yeah.
But that, it always comes back to theology.
It does. Yeah, absolutely. So, and ideas have consequences.
Sure.
So the consequences of DEI, what are we seeing? Is it at least making people in DEI prevalent companies less racist?
Yeah, that's great. That it's not. It's just such bunk. When I looked at the effects of DEI, and I looked at the literature, the most academically sound studies, that's what I looked at. And so when you're looking at studies that are really going to be the most rigorous, the most valid, you look for a few things. You look, are these reputable journals, which they were, the annual review of psychology was one that I looked at significantly, and others. You want to look at, are the scholars, top scholars? They were yep, from places like Harvard and Princeton. And also, what kind of method are they using? So the gold standard for methodology is something called a meta-analysis. So a meta-analysis is a statistical method that aggregates other studies, applies the same rigorous methods to them so that you're able to account for those studies that might have been less true, credible.
Right.
More biased. They had small samples. It's yep, like, okay, these guys make very profound statements, but they only had a sample of two, right?
Yeah.
So that's an exaggeration.
Yep.
But a meta-analysis really accounts for this. So there have been three meta-analyses since about 2018 and that looked at, what does DEI training show? So I'm just talking about training here.
Yep.
What does DEI training show? The claim among DEI trainers is that it actually makes people less prejudiced. It actually improves group unity. Well, the meta-analyses say there's no evidence of that whatsoever. They say your claims that it does something positive are just not valid. They talk in terms of effect size. So effect size is this idea that if you went to DEI training and I didn't go to DEI training, the effect size is how much did it change you? They say that the effect size is basically zero. So there's no lasting effect. And the study that was done by Elizabeth Palluck, she's at Princeton, formerly at Harvard, she kind of says, and the other thing I found was the more rigorous the methodology, the smaller the effect size. So even those that say there's a little bit of effect, the more large the sample, it even gets reduced down to 0, 0, 0 kind of thing. Others have looked at it. Devine and Ash, they did a study, again, the annual review of psychology. It's the most recent one, 2022. And they said, listen, I'm paraphrasing a bit, but I'm pretty close. They said, listen, all the claims that DEI training actually makes people better, just not justified. The claims have really gotten ahead of the evidence. So we know that it doesn't do anything good. This is the training. But we do know that it does bad. Sorry about my grammar. We know that it does things that it causes harm. And specific studies that looked at DEI training have unequivocally found it produces prejudice. It exacerbates bias. It actually can lead to hostility against the majority population. So you could look at studies by a guy named McRae from the University of Aberdeen. He looked at it. He talked about something called the rebound effect, that you go in and you take DEI training and it actually reinforces stereotypes. Another woman, Lisa Legault, she was at the University of Toronto. She did a similar study, said, yeah, this anti-racism training of DEI that says, don't be prejudiced, don't be prejudiced, it makes you prejudiced. More recently, probably the best study that's been done on this was a study that looked at DEI curriculum that's used across Canada and the US, and they did an experiment with it. They brought in over 400 participants, had them exposed to this stuff. They had a control group as well that wasn't exposed. And then they showed them different scenarios. And they said, what do you make of this scenario? Well, the people who did DEI, they were seeing racism where none existed. But more than that, they also said the people who are perpetrating this imaginary racism, remember, no objective racism happening, they said they should be punished. So it created this Manichaean idea is that these guys are bad. Actually, white people are bad is what it was.
Yep.
And the people of color are good, and the white people should be punished. And that was out of Rutgers University just in the last year. One of the lead researchers was Lee Jusum, who's just been phenomenal at studying this stuff. So that's the effect of the training. The effect of the program. So the programs are where these ideas are put in place.
Yep.
Well, I've already intimated what the effect is. The effect is that if you're a white guy, a white straight dude, white straight Christian dude, your chances of employment are really slim. Your chances of government funding are slim. It affects your livelihood. It affects your ability. We know that that just it is in our universities. It's in our businesses. And in Canada, we really don't have a way to fight it.
Yeah. And what's interesting is that the hostility that we see in the culture around us that gets pointed at different things at different times, it seems like the intensity of the DEI training and the way it's been shoved down everybody's throats at their workplace and their universities, even in the media, which is obviously a major problem, it creates this sort of like fomenting mob mentality where everybody's angry and it's just, who do we point it at now? And it's created a lot of civil unrest in Canada. I mean, we see divides where there weren't divides before. A lot of, I would say, and you and I would believe that, you know, there's no such thing as neutrality, right? Neutrality is a myth. But there were kind of places of seeming neutrality. Sports, right? It used to be that whether you're black, whether you're white, whether you're a conservative or a liberal, you could get together and cheer on the Maple Leafs. But even sports is now being politicized. And
right.
So all of our, the places like education and sports and entertainment and media that used to be viewed as neutral spaces, it's sort of like the facade of neutrality has come off.
Right.
And we're seeing that those are being taken away now, which is polarizing our entire population.
Right. As the fumes of Christianity finally waft away, the reality of who humans are is going to come to bear.
Yeah.
And the reality is that we are a tribal people. We're a fallen people. except if we're redeemed by Christ, we don't stand a chance.
Yep.
And you see that. Doug Wilson often says, it's not whether, but which. Right? It's not whether there's going to be a moral system imposed upon you. It's which.
Yeah.
Now, we know from history that the single greatest moral system was that which was the Christian moral system. You could say that it was traditional conservatism as a political movement really was just the ideals, the norms, the values of Christianity enacted in governance, right? We just kind of took it for granted. We actually would quote scripture and, you know,
In judges' findings and rulings, yeah, absolutely.
100%. Yeah. And our own parliament has scripture verses all over the place.
That's right.
Up until 1996, sessions of parliament were open with the Lord's Prayer. Up until 96, right? And this was just taken for granted. But when you remove that, when you remove that moral system that actually does have the checks and balances, as only one faith does, incidentally,
yep.
Then you will get what we always get, tribalism and social devolution.
Yeah. And this kind of comes to a principle that we're really passionate about here at the Ezra Institute, and that is the idea of sphere sovereignty. And this is right. This is why you say it's embedded in the Christian worldview, because it's the Christian worldview that uniquely has this idea that God holds all authority, heaven and on earth, but he delegates real authority, but not absolute authority, to various spheres. So there's the civil sphere, and he does give real authority to civil rulers, but it's limited authority within the civil realm. He delegates real responsibility to fathers who are to lead their homes, yet it's not an absolute authority. And he delegates responsibilities to elders in ecclesiastical authority, but it's not absolute. So you have Christ at the top of each one of these spheres, and it's a limited but real delegated authority in each realm. But the minute you take God out of the equation and he's no longer sovereign over all of them, what you have is these spheres competing with one another for the responsibilities that God has put into each sphere.
Mm-hmm.
And who's going to win out? My family responsibility versus the state, right? Like the state ends up swallowing all of these things up.
And that's so DEI writ large.
That's right.
DEI wants to be God. And this goes all the way back to socialism.
That's right. Yeah.
This is where Karl Marx was saying that he would say communism or socialism begins where Christianity ends.
Yeah.
Because he knew.
He never envisioned this as a system that would work in a Christian society.
It was
a post-Christian society would be where the fertile soil for socialism would come. So let's switch to then, you talked about sort of historically that it was the Christian worldview that created the kind of culture that Canada once was, right? We're seeing very poetically, I wish I could remember exactly how you said that, is the last little bit of Christianity kind of wafts away.
Right.
So what was it about Christianity that created a stable society back in the day? This will get into your kind of talk tomorrow with
right.
students, but what was it about Christianity that created a stable society?
The first thing that people need to realize is that we just take for granted all the good that came from Christianity. And people don't study history anymore.
Yeah.
So they don't know how brutal it was. And even in Christian countries, we were still trying to figure out how do we enact God's laws to the best of our abilities. It took us a long time. And so they'll look at the Middle Ages and say, oh, ha, ha, Christian. Yeah, they were still working out. But you say, yeah, but look what came before this. So we're still fallen. But insofar as we are able to put on the mind of Christ, we actually have seen real progress. Real progress is where things get better, right? So we look at going all the way back where Christianity begins to have the influence. It really has a very strong, I'll take the Anglosphere. So the Anglosphere are English countries. And the reason that I choose that is we have really good historical documentation of where Christianity influences England, for example. It's influencing all of Europe.
Yep.
It's even influencing Greece and the areas of the Middle East where it was present. But it slowly, Islam takes over there, and then it keeps progressing in Europe. So what happens is that Christianity informs the system of law. Now, people will often say, well, we're so grateful to have English common law because English common law was based on a system of precedent. But they forget that the precedents that we love so much in English common law were the precedents of Christian morality.
That's right, yeah.
So it's a very, what's called an iterative process, a reiterative process where Christian norms and values become de facto in society, and then they get picked up in the precedents of law, and then we say, oh, don't we love those precedents of law? Well, of course we do.
Right.
But at the same time, the rulers of the day within the Anglosphere, they realized we are definitely, our ideas of law are embedded in Christian morality. So we don't want to untie them. There's, I'm trying to keep it tight, but I'll give a few casts out just to say that if you really wanted to see how Christianity influenced law, there was a guy, Harold Berman, who was a Harvard professor of law, who's a Jewish guy who actually converted to Christianity. Part of his conversion process was he saw the good that came from the Christian influence within law. So he's written multiple volumes showing how English common law, which then translates into the common law that you find in the United States and the legal system of Canada, how it can't exist outside of Christianity. Similarly, we have people like Larry Seedentop, who is a professor at Oxford, who wrote a book called Inventing the Individual, Inventing the Individual. And he essentially takes all the historical documentation and says, you can't get human rights without Christianity. We have other people like popularly right now, who's the guy who plays Spider-Man? Tom Holland?
Tom Holland, yeah.
Okay, so not him, but the guy with the same name, Tom Holland, who's an English historian, yeah. who wrote the book Dominion. And again, as a historian, he looks and he says, everything you love about about Western culture, you can't have it without Christianity. So we have, again and again, very scholarly accounts that trace what we would call the norms and value of the West directly to Christianity. So we depend on it that way. So I'm going to leave the historical context and say what I have seen empirically as a sociologist is that the norms and values of Christianity also lead to individual and societal flourishing. So I already mentioned that if you want to see who gives the most, who creates the most social good in a society in the West, it's Christians. They volunteer more and they give more to charity. And the thing about that is there's even a hierarchy of Christians. The closer the Christian adheres to the tenets of traditional Christianity, the better they do for societal good.
Interesting.
The greater they contribute to the common good. And I don't want to slag Catholics in the main line, but the order kind of goes evangelical, or what we'll call conservative Christians of a Protestant denomination, and then Catholics, conservative Catholics, and then mainline. Mm. And it really is. How close are you to the traditional doctrines of the faith? But you could look at other societal variables. Like if you want to talk about crime, the more someone adheres to Christianity, the less the propensity to do criminal acts. Mm. There's a guy, Byron Johnson, who is at Baylor University. And what he showed, he said, okay, if you really wanted to do a good test, try and find the cultural group that has the greatest propensity toward crime in the United States and Canada. It's Blacks. And he said, okay, we've got the group that crime is the greatest problem, where they perpetrate the greatest amount of crimes relative to the proportion of the population. I think the proportion of the population in the U.S. is like, it's 16% Black population. And I think their rates of violent crime are near 80% when you look. So wild, right? And he was showing, Byron Johnson and others also have corroborated his research, that if a Black man is a regular churchgoer in a conservative Protestant denomination, their levels of criminality are equal to that of white people.
Wow.
This is not a race issue.
Yeah.
This is a cultural issue.
Right. So
right?
That's exactly what I was going to say. This isn't about genetics and ethnicity.
No.
This is about culture, right? And so, and you can probably look at all kinds of, as a sociologist, at what are the factors involved here. And you could probably look at the rate of fatherlessness in Black populations and all these kinds of things. So it really is a cultural problem because Christianity is not a multicultural religion, right? It's a monocultural religion. It's the the culture of the kingdom. It's multi-ethnic, but it's not multicultural.
Right.
Yeah, that's right.
And so others have corroborated that. It's not anything magical. It is spiritual.
Supernatural.
I really will say that when someone puts on the mind of Christ, there is a transformation.
Absolutely.
You know, and yeah. So we look at, remember when Paul talks about the Cretans? Yeah. And how they have...
They're all lazy.
They're all lazy. But at the same time, implicit in his argument, so I hear negative things about minorities, right? And it's like, oh, well, let's use this stereotype, negative stereotype. And it's like, okay, well, Paul's using this negative stereotype against the Cretans. But we also realize that he says, is he talking to Timothy or Timothy?
Titus.
Titus. He's talking to Titus. And he says, but... implicit. If you preach to them,
that's right.
They
rebuke
too.
Them harshly. That, yeah.
Right? Because they'll
tell them
change.
To stop.
Right.
That's right. Yeah.
And so the thought is, all we need to do is put on the mind of Christ, because Christ transforms.
Yeah.
And the evidence is in the sociological data. There's even I people say to me, well, okay, but why do you keep focusing on Christianity? Christianity, it's just religion. Religion makes people better, right? No, not at all. The uniqueness of Christianity stands out in the sociological data. I'll give you an example. There's a woman, Carol Graham. I think she's at the Brookings Institute now. But she did a phenomenal study where she looked at happiness around the world, right? And there are many different ways to define happiness. It can be well-being. You can call it well-being or life satisfaction. But so she's looking at this. And she just came to this significantly unique finding that among religious people in the world, Christians alone have a sense of both safety and security from their religion, which is seen in Islam, which is seen in Hinduism.
Okay.
But they uniquely also have a feeling of joy, which is not present in Islam, and which is only minimally present in Hinduism, but is explicitly and significantly present in the believing heart of a Christian.
Wow.
Like we feel good in the valley. Like we feel that his rod
Secure.
And his staff comfort me,
yep.
But we also have the mountaintop,
yeah,
which other faiths don't have. So, and there are many, many examples where Christianity is unique among faiths. Here's another example. So there's a journal that's put out by the International Red Cross, and they did a study of aid organizations, and they wanted to look at who really cares, what international aid organizations really cared. So they looked at developing countries, and they wanted to see when an aid organization is faith-based, how do they operate? And they were surprised, or maybe not surprised, they were surprised to find that if it was a Islamic faith organization, it only helped Muslims. If it was a Jewish organization, it only helped Jews. But if it was Christian, it helped everybody.
Right.
Going back to theology, Christianity is unique in saying specifically, you are only righteous to the extent that you help everyone. It's the story of the Good Samaritan.
Yeah. And Jesus says, like, if you only love those who love you,
right.
Like, what good is that? So it reminds me, I won't use any names in this story, but the previous house that I lived at, we had this really great like community. Our street was very community oriented, and we had friends on the street, and it was us and them who kind of spearheaded this thing. And in our city, we found out that there were funds that were available for community building.
Right.
And so every year we did a little gathering on our street where the city would actually come. They'd drop off picnic tables for us. They'd close down the street and they'd give us $500 where we could spend it on food to have a community barbecue and do some fireworks and all that kind of stuff. So we're like, hey, you know, if the government's going to pay for our block party, let's do it. And so we had this very eclectic group. But on our street, there's these two Catholic twins, and I had interacted with them several times. You know, once they found out that I was a pastor, they always came over with questions. And I got to know them because we were doing some pro-life work at the hospital, which is right near our house. And they were always faithfully out there praying and all this kind of stuff. And so I had lots of conversations with them about faith and about Martin Luther. They love talking about Martin Luther.
Right.
But But it's interesting. So I was talking to this Muslim neighbor, and they came up and said hi to me or whatever, and then they kind of walked off. And I had been talking to my friend who's a Muslim, and I said, you know, oh, those are, you know, Catholic twins, and I met them when I was doing some pro-life work at the hospital. And so I said to him, I said, you know, just trying to spark some conversation. I said, you know, it's interesting. I know as a Muslim, I know you guys are against abortion. Why is it that it seems like it's Christians who are always out battling abortion, and the Muslims aren't there, you know, holding signs with us? And he kind of said it tongue in cheek, but he said, you know, well, what do we care if infidels kill their babies? And it was interesting, and he kind of chuckled, and then we kept having the conversation. And what our conversation revealed was that in Islam, ends always justify the means. And yet in Christianity, we hold this value to the image of God, mm-hmm. and it doesn't matter the religious affiliation of the, obviously there are, you know, do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith, mm-hmm. right? We are to take care of one another in a more significant and tangible way, but we are, our love for and the sanctity of life, it extends to all image bearers. Right. And so it is interesting that I think in Islam, the ends will justify the means, but in Christianity, the only way to righteous ends is with righteous means right. as well. And I thought that was it was just this turning point in my mind where I thought, oh, that's a very interesting kind of noted difference between Christianity and Islam.
Theology really matters.
Absolutely.
And so back to your point, you could not get the freedoms and the successes of the West without Christianity,
yeah.
which insists that you do protect the vulnerable, which insists that you do work hard, which insists that even if that person is not on your team,
yep.
on your tribe, you still treat them with the same rights.
Yeah.
That's antithetical to other religions.
It is.
Yeah. And so you see that worked out. For example, in Islam, the idea of zakat is the idea of donating to charity. Muslim scholars have said, you only need to give to Muslims. In fact, others in a particular Egyptian school of interpretation have said, you should not give to non-Muslims,
yeah.
right? Very exclusive. In India, the greatest amount of charity done to the people of India is by Christian charities. Well, at least until about 2018, when Modi came in, who's now the prime minister, he actually outlawed about 10,000 Christian charities.
Wow.
Because they were making a lot of converts.
Right.
And so, and he's very nationalistic, and he's saying, India for Hindus. And so that isn't, it's less impactful now, but even today, people in India of the Christian faith, even though they are the smallest number, they still, relative to their population, give more than Hindus
wow.
and more than Muslims. So the single greatest charitable givers in India are Christians. And up until about, again, it was 2016 or 2018, the greatest amount of charity done in India was done by Christian organizations, despite literally a billion
yeah.
Hindus.
Right. So it's so interesting to talk to you because I think, oftentimes we live in the realm of ideas and philosophies and theology. And as a sociologist, you're looking at the data and you're saying, we would say theology matters, ideas have consequences, what you believe will always materialize in the world around you. And you're saying, yeah, and the data supports that. That's absolutely
100%.
True.
100%. If anything, so very often people will talk about a presuppositional argument.
Yep.
The presuppositional argument is this notion that God's word is truth, right?
Yep.
So start with God's word. And I get that. I get that. But God's word as truth is reinforced by all of the evidence.
That's
and you
right,
would expect
yeah.
this to be the case.
That's right. Yeah.
If God's word is truth, and it is, then you would say, well, then where it is applied as God intended, it should bring flourishing. And it does. There's a really amazing study done by a guy named Robert Woodbury. He's now at Baylor University. And what he wanted to do was figure out why is it across the world in developing countries, you can have two countries side by side. They've got the same geography. They've got the same minerals. They've got sort of same resources, almost the same culture. But one move toward freedom, liberal democracy, all the things that we would associate with success, stability, education systems, healthcare. And the other one right next door. Why? Why would it fail and sink into greater chaos? And he determined that the single variable for success or not was the presence of conservative Protestant missionaries.
Wow.
And this was like a landmine, an atomic bomb that went off. He published it in the American Journal of Political Science. It's called The Missionary Roots of Liberal Democracy was the title. And he won just the equivalent of the Nobel Prize, but for political science. And he was just taken to task, and people wanted to prove him wrong, that it was something else, some other variable.
Must be something else.
And it has stood the test of time, and it has been corroborated again and again. But that's fascinating. And what he will say is, he says, these people, state missionaries, by the way, missionaries that were working on behalf of the government actually had ill effect. But those that were operating independently, just because Christ had commissioned them,
right,
they were the secret sauce. They were there because Christ was in their heart, because they wanted to fulfill their vocation to Christ, and they had phenomenal success because they were really interested in the people.
Right.
They said, I love these people. These people are my brothers. I see them as equals. Therefore, I don't accept this mistreatment. Therefore, I do want them to be able to read. I do want them to have health care.
Yeah.
And so he traces it and he says, yeah, you find yourself missionaries who were conservative Protestants, kind of independently sent outside of government.
Yep.
And that's what's going to make us the difference between whether one country prospers or another wouldn't.
Fails. We had a lot of fun even before the camera started rolling, kind of talking about strategy. So we won't get into all that. Maybe we'll have on sometime, we'll talk more strategy. But why don't we end with, so then if all this data is true, then it seems as though evangelical Christians who live out their faith and hold to traditional conservative values of the Christian faith are the difference makers in terms of culture. So what then should the churches be doing? You talked a little bit about what the churches aren't teaching, aren't preaching. What is it that churches should be doing if we want to see our nations, our communities, if we want to see the DEI, socialist, communist agenda rolled back, what must Christians do?
They have to do what we've always done historically when we've had successes, and that is to be engaged politically, to be the front lines. And I'll give you two quick examples. Everybody always remembers William Wilberforce.
Yeah.
So William Wilberforce is someone who becomes an evangelical Christian. He is inspired by other evangelicals around him who comes to believe that slavery is wrong. It's slavery. We should not make someone else our chattel. And it was because of his Christian faith that he took this on as a political fight. And then there were others around him who said, yes, we'll give you the resources. And he brought it daily to the Parliament of the United Kingdom. And he said, this is wrong. This is wrong. And he said, you need to stop this. And eventually he won through political efforts.
Yeah, sorry.
And so for those people who say, oh, I don't want to engage politically, I say, would you go back in time and say to William Wilberforce, stop what you're doing.
Yeah.
Let's have slavery. And then if we wanted to use the American example, there was a historical economist is what he was. And his name was Robert Fogel. So Robert Fogel, around 1993, 96, he won the Nobel Prize for Economics. And what he did was he studied why slavery ended in the United States. Now, the popular argument was it was an economic model that failed. They said that it led to just inefficiencies in the South, and actually it was more efficient in the North, and therefore it was an idea that time had run out, and
it was dying.
And so that's why, and he says, no, slavery was actually really, really efficient. He says it really was economically viable. And he said the real reason that slavery ended is because evangelicals, conservative Protestants, became very active politically, and they agitated and they bugged their government so much until the government said, just enough. okay. So this notion that Christians should not be politically active has no precedent in history.
That's right.
In fact, when they have not been politically active, what we get is chaos, corruption, and destruction.
That's right.
So make your choice.
Yeah. And we see these examples in Scripture, whether you want to talk about, you know, Joseph, whether you want to talk about, obviously, the nation of Israel, but you talk about Daniel, right, in Babylon. Talk about John the Baptist confronting Herod, right, talking about the immorality of not adhering to God's law. Like, the examples in Scripture, and certainly historically, if you want something fun to look up the Black Robe Regiment as the as the Reformed Baptists and the Presbyterian ministers strapped on their swords afterwards and went and fought against tyrannical government overreach. So yeah, Christianity has always been a political movement. The phrase itself, Jesus is Lord, was a highly political statement in the day, because if Jesus is Lord, it means Caesar is not, right? And when you look at what turned the world upside down in Acts 17, right? It was the teaching of Paul and Silas that there's another king, one Jesus, and they're acting against and defiance of the decrees of Caesar. So absolutely, Christians need to remember that it is not a political religion, but it's a religion that has something to say in the political realm. And Christians ought to be involved once again in political efforts, institution building, all these kinds of things. So thanks so much for your time. For anybody who appreciated that, where can they find some of your writing, some of your talks, some of your, where can we, our listeners, interact with you?
Whenever I do something that's kind of in the public domain, I'll put it on my Twitter account, which is now an X account. So that's at D Millard Haskell. That's not to be pompous. Like, I use D Millard Haskell because there's actually other David Haskells who are professors, and people mix us up. So at D Millard Haskell, and anything that I'm going to be putting out as I write new essays, as I engage with the culture, I put it there.
Awesome. Well, thanks so much for being here. And for anybody who wants to take a look, we'll be posting his talks from the Worldview Youth Academy. And this podcast, obviously, as it drops, those will become available shortly. Thanks so much for being with us. And until next time, we'll remind you that from him and through him and to him are all things. To Christ be the glory forever. Amen. See you next week.